We want to continue this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we are dealing with a section that I believe is so very important that if it were to be possible, I've even slowed myself down and will camp here for just a while because of the importance I hold to these particular verses and really our understanding of so great a salvation. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking today at verses 25 through 27, or at least part of verse 27, I hope. Again, as we approach the precious Word of God, let me ask us to turn to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the holy and precious Word that we have, that we know is truth. We thank You, Father, that You're the true and the living God, that there is no one like Thee, and that we can come into Your presence like this, Father. And we pray that today the Holy Spirit might be our teacher, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to reveal Yourself to us. Father, we are dependent upon Thee. Without Thee, we can do nothing. We thank You for so great a salvation. Oh, please, show us Thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I think it was 1995, and I may be wrong on that by a year or two, but I'm not too far off. We had the situation with the Heisman Trophy winner and one of the greatest running backs in the National Football League and actually also in college, O.J. Simpson, that went on trial, and he went on trial for months and months, and it was all over the news, and you couldn't go anywhere on the news that you weren't hearing about it, whether you wanted to or not. It was being talked about in conversations, I know at work, on the street, I'm sure anywhere and everywhere that you could possibly imagine. The conversation had to do with O.J. Simpson because of the murder of his ex-wife and a fellow by the name of Ron Goldman. And I don't know where you were, but I remember where I was in the building. It's kind of like one of those, where were you when President Kennedy was assassinated? And I realize that some of you weren't existent then, but some of us were. And also with the towers falling here of late, where were you when that happened and what was your mindset? But I remember when the verdict came down with regard to O.J. Simpson. And there was something about that verdict that he was shown, at least by the jurors, to be innocent, when we all knew that he was guilty. The evidence against him was overwhelming. The blood of those that he murdered was spattered in his own vehicle, and everything was stacked up against him. And yet a jury, who I think was extremely foolish, and that would be a polite thing to say, said, "You're innocent." And if you were kind of keyed into all that at the time, you may have been like me. That when that verdict came down, even though I don't know O.J. Simpson, I don't know anything about it, it was a big splash, it gripped me, and it worked on me, and it troubled me greatly. And you know, I had to ask myself, why does this trouble me when I don't know him, I don't know his ex-wife, I don't know Ron Goldman, I don't know anything about any of that. But it troubled me greatly because I knew that there had been an injustice, a very visible, prominent injustice. And not only that, I saw people around me that were rejoicing and the fact that he had gotten away with murder. You may have seen that too. An injustice had been done, and yet there were people rejoicing. Not too long ago, September the 11th, we saw planes hit a building and then another building, and we saw those buildings crashing down and recognized that thousands of people were killed. And not only is the picture of that vivid in our minds because of the horribleness of what took place, that these people were dying, because frankly, all of us are going to die. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. I hate to tell you that, but that's the truth, isn't it? But the issue there was the fact that there was an injustice that was performed, because here were people that were taking other people's lives purposely, destroying lives of people they didn't even know. And we hear our president saying time and time again, you keep listening to what he says, and he keeps talking about the fact that we need to bring these people that did this to justice. We need to bring them to justice. We are in a section in Romans that has to do with justification. And the root of that concept, justification, is built upon the justice of Almighty God. And we need to understand today that God is a just God. And everywhere we turn in the Word of God, we will time and time again see that term that issues forth from the precious Word of God that has to do with justice, that has to do with righteousness, because He is a righteous and a just God. Do not turn there, but reading in Proverbs 17:15, he says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Let me just say right up front, we can be thankful this morning, and we take for granted that God is a just God. He's not an unjust God. He's a just God. Well, over in Romans chapter 3, and you're already there, but I'm not. But in Romans chapter 3, we're looking at that justification with the backdrop of that justification being all of those passages and all of that time that we spent talking about the depravity of man, the sin of man, the helpless, hopeless condition of man in his unrighteousness, and how he needs something extraneous and outside of himself. He needs a great champion. He needs a great victor that can do for him what he cannot do for himself. And that is to bring a peace between him and a holy and just God. And back in verses 21, we looked at this justification of God is revealed by the Scripture's witness. And in verses 24 to 26, we had said that this is revealed by the Savior's work. Let me read verses 21 through 26 of Romans 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Where then is boasting? It is excluded." Again, this section deals with the real issue of my standing before the judge. All of this speaks of a judicial situation, and it speaks of me and my relationship with justice. Not Osama bin Laden, not O.J. Simpson, not anyone else. But today, you and I stand before a holy and a righteous God, the same as they will. And God is a God of justice. And may I say to you that we have offended this holy God. Man has committed offenses against Him that He cannot pay. And man is helpless and man is hopeless. And we see in verse 24 that His justification that He brings is, it says, as justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I remind you of those terms that we talked about. Grace, having to do with that whole idea and concept of it being without cause, without any merit, without God looking down at you and me and saying, boy, there's a real jewel down there. There's a real specimen down there. There's a real neat person down there. Here's a righteous person. I will save that righteous person. There was no such thing. Instead, it was by grace and grace alone. The charge over us would be that we're all guilty. And so here we have God by grace and through grace alone doing something for us then that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, the mechanics of these verses are so important, and I want to just give you some insight before we begin to look at them as to just how important they are. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "There are no more important verses in the whole range and realm of Scripture than these two verses, 25 and 26. We can be certain that there is nothing that the human mind can ever consider which is in any way as important as these two verses." And one other person has described this as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. Why? Because it is about justification. And what is salvation? But salvation is simply this, that we have to have justification by God. John Calvin said that this is the main hinge on which salvation turns, speaking of justification here. Thomas Cranmer, the martyr in England, said that it is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. Thomas Watson said that an error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Martin Luther said, "This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed," speaking of justification. You see, this is having to do here with the supreme issue of life, and that is, how can a man, how can a woman, how can a boy, how can a girl be right with God? Again, we are in court. And I remind you of the last time that I spoke, that I gave you a little picture of a boy that had been throwing rocks at a home, bursting windows and carving his initials in the automobile and various things. And he had a number of problems associated with that when he was caught and brought to justice. One of those was that his actions had angered the owner of that home and of that car. And he needed someone to propitiate that anger, to appease that anger that was rightly directed at him for what he had done. My friends, we have caused God to be angry with us. I remind you that its scriptures say that the wrath of God abides on everyone outside of Jesus Christ. Not only had He destroyed that property, but that property had to be paid for. And the cost of that property was much more than He could pay for. He needed somebody to pay the price for Him. He needed somebody to offer a redemption on His behalf. And so in verse 24, we have the statement that we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And I remind you that when we speak of redemption, we're talking about paying the full price. We're talking about what God did for slaves of sin. And the word that is used in the Scripture for redemption is that word which means in the Greek that someone went to the market and they purchased a slave out of slavery, someone that was chained and confined, and they paid the full price for them and they set them free. And that's why Wesley could write that hymn that he wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see how incredible these terms are? And how important they are? But there's also another term, and there's that term that has to do with the fact that even though our price has been paid, and even though there's been an appeasement of this wrath, we're still a pathetic person, aren't we? Because we've been fast bound in sin and nature's night, as Wesley said. And we need some imputation. We need something outside of ourselves that can be transferred to our account so that God, when He looks at us, He doesn't see us anymore as that pathetic person that we are in our total depravity, but we have the imputation, the righteousness of Christ Himself. In Romans 4:6, just looking across the page, it speaks to that. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. That word reckons is the word imputed to your account. And then finally we have the term justification. And you remember that the word justification means to be declared not guilty by God. It's a legal forensic term. It means that you're in the courthouse and the judge declares you not guilty. Now there are over 200 occurrences of the word justification in the Bible, and of all different forms. And the word justification is built upon the word, the same word that is used for righteousness, which has to do with conformity to the standard. One is declared innocent or not guilty based on the fact that they are in conformity to the standard. And in this case, in the case of what God does, it's not based upon your own merit, but upon the merit of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And Him alone. Now, with that kind of a backdrop in mind, let us press forward here, looking in verse 25, beginning. Notice we read, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That is, Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now notice those words, God displayed publicly. The death of Christ was no accident. God set Him forth there. And all of these thoughts that people have when you talk about Christianity as it being some kind of a sentimental thing, and you have people that almost begin to feel sorry for Jesus because He died on the cross, and His great martyrdom there had such a warm, fuzzy feeling to it, and we can see the love of God. And certainly we can see the love of God, but we dare not feel sorry as though God were weak in allowing it to happen. God has done something here on the stage of world history. Why has He done this? Why did He crush His own Son? That's what propitiation is. The appeasement of divine wrath, we know, was poured out upon Him, as we talked about the last time. It was pleased God to crush Him, to put Him to grief, to put the full sway and pour out all of His righteous indignation upon Jesus Christ, His unique and wonderful Son. How could this be? How could that make sense? God did this as a propitiation. But you'll notice it tells us why He did it. It says, this was a demonstration. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. God is declaring His character, isn't He? If you want to see what God is like, if you want to see what justice is like, All we have to do is look at the cross and begin to try to understand it. Begin to peel back the pieces and the layers and get to the heart of what God did to His Son on Calvary's cross. Now, this is incredibly important. This morning in the earlier service, we were talking about the differences in religion. We were talking about, where is your faith founded? Is Islam as good as Christianity? There's a lot of talk about Islam today. They say Allah is the true and the living God, the one and only God. Beloved, I say Allah is a lie. He's a fraud. He's non-existent. It's the work of the devil. How do I know that? It's because I can look at the righteousness of God, the true and the living God, as I look on Calvary's cross. When I see what God did on that cross and begin to understand that, that's the demonstration of the true and the living God. There is no one like Him. That's what He demonstrated. He demonstrated His character. What is God's character like? Look back with me just for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Moses is speaking in the Song of Moses. And right at the heart, in the heart of the Word of God through and through, is this justice of Almighty God. And my friend, our life, blood, and existence is built on the very justice of God. Our hope is built on the justice of God. 32. In verse 4, he says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Now, he's talking about the character of God. He's talking about the greatness of God. And where is the heart of the greatness of God, the rock? His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That reference to the rock is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is our rock. He's the chief cornerstone. But my friend, it's also a reference to the fact that He's an immovable object. And when it comes to justice, there is no injustice with Him. Not even a little teeny little bit of injustice with Him. Not even the smallest quantity of injustice with Him. He is absolutely perfect, he says. His work is perfect. All His ways are just. Look over with me in Proverbs chapter 16. And you know that these little proverbs can be taken and put on a plaque and hung on the wall, and they stand there or sit there or read there, whatever, all by themselves, because they're all unique little nuggets of gold. In Proverbs 16:11, we read, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern." What's He talking about? We've talked before about justice has to do here with the scales. And you know that over the courthouses, you have the scales of justice, just weights and just balances, because that's how they used to purchase things. They would put the weight over here, and whatever they were selling, the weight had to be equalized. And it's saying there that God is concerned about the teeniest, tiniest little BBs of weight. When it comes to the scales of justice, they must be exactly accurate. They must be perfect. That's His concern. And that's the kind of God that He is. Now back to Romans chapter 3. We find in this context something a little bit unusual, and that is that this justification is retroactive when it comes to Jesus Christ and the cross. For He says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." The forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Now, what's He talking about here? He's talking about, as we look at the Old Testament, And as the saints in the Old Testament had committed sin, God overlooked their sins. He, as such, looked the other way. He disregarded. He passed by their sin without notice. He intentionally overlooked their sin. Why? Why did he overlook their sin? We see we now have a problem. Because we have just seen that God has always revealed himself, what, as hating sin, hasn't he? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. The justice of God demands it. And throughout the Word of God, we see this continually repeated, that I will in no way acquit the guilty. And yet here he passed over sins committed. Has God become indifferent to moral evil? We have people that say that today, don't they? Well, where is God when the towers are falling down? If I was God, I wouldn't allow this to happen. Aren't they saying the same sort of a thing? Look in Romans chapter 9 with me over just a few pages to one of those very important verses that helps us to put the pieces together. Notice in verse 22, talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And in verse 22 it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory." Here we see that God, first of all, is not confined to time, is He? There is a sense in which all of our sins are passed over and have been. My friend, if God were to deal with us even every day, if He balanced the books at 10 o'clock every night, guess what? Every person in this room would be dead. God is long-suffering and patient. But He's long-suffering and patient because He has a greater purpose in view. And so He has the sinfulness of man, as it were, laid aside temporarily, looked over temporarily for the greater purpose that He might draw and bring a people to Himself. Why is God dealing in this land, in this world, with all of the injustices that are there and putting up with them the way He is? It's because He's enduring with great patience the sinfulness of man for the greater purpose that He might bring a people unto Himself. Boy, I hope that jars something loose in you. Where you say, am I one of those that are blessed by the grace of God? Or am I one of those that are just biding my time until the wrath of God is poured out upon me? Are you under His grace? Or are you under His wrath? That's the question that is so significant to every one of us. And you know, what happens in this kind of a context in which the forbearance of God is passed over the sins previously committed here is that it's interpreted by men that God has become soft, isn't it? Man sins daily. Man continues in sin. We see on the news thousands of people out in the streets shaking their fist and ranting and raving. God doesn't strike them dead right then because of their rebellion against Him. And so they say, well, looked at in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over and God gave them over and God gave them over. Look with me at that important Psalm, Psalm 50, just for a moment in regard to that. Psalm 50. And this is a psalm that ought to come to mind every time you think in terms of sinfulness. Every time you're tempted to sin, this psalm should come to mind. Because when you're tempted to sin, and when I'm tempted to sin, and I give over to sin, I'm doing the very thing that is said right here in this psalm. Verse 16 of Psalm 50, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers and let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. All these things you have done, and I kept silent." God didn't come down and zap you. He doesn't work like that. "You thought I was just like you." In other words, it really doesn't matter. "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Don't think that because God today didn't come in the whirlwind, in the bolt of lightning, didn't come in the huge power flash, didn't come and reveal Himself in all of His glory and righteousness, that He's not there. His truth is marching on. And He will prevail. And His justice will be done. And you see, that justice in the context of where we are here was built around the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in reference to the Old Testament saints, they were saved not on the basis of slaying lambs, because those lambs were a picture of Christ, but they were saved on the basis of the Messiah that would come and die on Calvary's cross. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was a type of IOU, if you want to call it. Again, time means nothing to God. And so all of the sins of the past, all of the sins of the future of His people were placed upon Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that's the way God viewed it in His forbearance. And that's what it's saying here. "For a demonstration of His righteousness at the present time," He says in verse 26, "for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time." Now, He means by the present time being now, today, post the cross, where we can look back upon the cross of Jesus Christ and we can begin to understand the demonstration of the righteousness of God. Now, this verse tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that God did not primarily accomplish salvation for our benefit. Our Arminian brethren would tell us and focus all of their attention on what God is doing on behalf of man. But you see, the Scriptures tell us that God is working to make known the riches of His glory, doesn't it? That's what Ephesians 1:6 says, by the way. When it's speaking of the salvation that God brings, it's always talking in terms to the praise of the glory of His grace. And when we're talking here, it's a demonstration of the righteousness of God. That's what the cross is. It's a demonstration of the righteousness of the cross. He alone is the worthy object, and we are blessed to be the objects of His grace. I see the Catholics have turned their horn back on. Secondly, you see that the vindication of God's character was necessary. And then with this point I'll close, and I didn't get near far enough, but I want you to see that the vindication of God's character was necessary. He had to punish sin with the severity it deserved. God doesn't look at you and I in justice as we might look at you and I in justice. You know, we have a tendency to say, you know, boys will be boys, you know how they are. That's not what he's saying at all, is it? There is a righteous standard of which he doesn't vary at all. There's no flexibility with God's holy character. God is determined to avenge every breach of his law. You know, when God brought salvation, he didn't get out his infinite righteous checkbook and say, oh, man's had sin, didn't he? Oh, well, here, let me write an infinite check for that. Peter says that we are not purchased with things like silver and gold from our futile way of life, but we are purchased with the precious blood of a lamb. Do you see what God has done? The justice of God demanded that Jesus Christ and him alone be crushed on Calvary's cross. You see, he didn't just simply accept you and I. Think about that. He doesn't simply accept you. He didn't love me and save me just as I am. He doesn't even accept us in spite of who we are. God accepts us because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And without him, we would have no hope. Because he is the justice of God. What is the vindication of those with faith? It's his son. How do I know the Bible is true? God crushed his own son. God had a, if you want to say it, he had a problem. And forgiveness wasn't easy for God. I'll say that reverently. Forgiveness of you and me was not easy for God. It took his own son to forgive you and me. He had to pay for every cotton-picking little teeny sin that you and I ever committed. And he had to put it on Jesus Christ, and he had to crush him. He had to put him to grief for that sin. That's the justice of God. That's the seriousness of God's character and the perfectness of what kind of a God he is. Now, I trust this morning that you will be amazed at God's glory if you'll just simply think about it. I know that we've been over this time and time again in various ways around the Lord's table and in other times. But think about the justice of God that brought your and my justification. Think about the justice of God that holds this world to a righteous standard that we take for granted every day. If this world was ultimately sovereignly controlled by some God like the God of the Islams, like the God of any of the false religious systems, what a horrible, horrible place to live. But God himself, the righteous, the wonderful, the true and the living God, the God that was pleased because of his justice and because of his love and mercy to crush and bruise and put to grief his only begotten Son. That's a God I want to serve. That's a God I want to know. And by the grace of God, we'll know him. And I trust that your confidence and your hope and your joy is found in Him, and your trust is found in Him and Him alone. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for the demonstration of Your righteousness. That You did two things. You justified us and You remained just. Oh, marvelous, marvelous plan. Who could imagine such a thing? Help us to marvel in that plan and to love You more. Father, I pray that You'd bless those that may be here that don't understand, that You'd open their eyes and open their hearts, that they might put their confidence in You alone, and that they might receive justification because of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.